If you'll join me in prayer. Almighty Father, we're so grateful for such a wonderful time we spent together, keeping your observance, coming before you at the Passover, renewing our commitment to you. We're so grateful for this time, and we pray that each who has come out would receive a special blessing for doing so. For these days are commanded. These days are important. These feast days that you have in your word are really the turning point in the person's life. We thank you for your guidance this week. We thank you for the blessings. We thank you for all the music we heard, the voices, the songs, the words, the understanding. We thank you that we have been able to come forward. And we pray that you'll give all those who have come a safe journey home as they contemplate what we have done here and again, hope that they will make the commitment to continue coming at your feast. So we pray, Almighty Yahweh, now, and we ask for your blessings this day on the message. Let it be your words in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. This is a hot dog day. By that, I mean hot dog. We had a great feast, didn't we? The other meaning is what a state employee once told me when I started work. He says, you know what? Since we only get paid once a month, it'll be steak at the beginning of the month, hot dogs at the end of the month. And he was right. You make that paycheck stretch, it becomes a little bit difficult sometimes. But, you know, kind of a downer because we hate to see everybody leave and have to travel all those miles. I think I was asking different people, how far is it to home? And averages, it seems to me, for the long distance runners, about 12 hours. And my heart goes out to you because I know how tough that can be. So we ask that Yahweh give you a safe journey. Yahweh's people have come to the true knowledge of the Bible through a simple but novel approach you don't find out in churchianity today. Taking the Bible for what it says and interpreting things into it, not interpreting, I should say, things into it like traditional teachings or modern biases. And it's a rare but exciting approach when you think about it, and the only one that's scriptural. You know, for me, Bible study is like a treasure hunt where you can't wait to see what's around the next corner or what's under the next rock. And the feast days are so key to understanding Yahweh's word. Many of us upon conversion wanted to go and tell the whole world. We were so excited. Wow, I think I found the key to the Bible. So you run around and tell everybody, and the world is not the least bit interested. And some are even hostile to it. There may be a few, but for the most part, no big deal. But you know, that never stopped Yahshua or the apostles either. They were criticized for their ministry over and over. The Pharisees, the Sadducees were after Yahshua at every turn. Same with the apostles. And we know that every one of them met some kind of untimely death. Wake up. So anyway, to reach the level of understanding that we've been blessed with, we've come to some ironclad conclusions. Number one, the entire Bible is intended to be followed. The entire Bible, all of it is by inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, it's for righteous instruction, and that means both Old and New Testaments. A lot of people don't see the Bible that way. They've been told wrong. Being that the Old Testament was the only scriptures Yahshua and his disciples had, the only Bible that they had, the only instruction book that they could point to, as far as Yahweh's word, all that Yahshua said in direct reference to the Old Testament is pointless and useless if the Old Testament was abolished, right? Why was he bothering if there is no point in the Old Testament today? Because it was the only Bible he had. Yahshua himself taught from the Old Testament. He quoted Torah some 60 times. There are nearly 700 individual citations of the Old Testament in the New Testament, if you include references as well as citations. According to the Expositor's Bible Commentary, it's over 4,000 references to the Old Testament in the New Testament. Now tell me the Old isn't important. Tell me the Old is passé. The Old is not for us, just for some Jews. In this journey for truth, we've concluded that if tradition doesn't square with the text, throw out the tradition, not the text. You know, if the church has been eating swine for 2,000 years, you don't ignore Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, the clean food laws. Just because the church says Yahshua was resurrected on Sunday morning does not make Sunday a Sabbath. We never interpret the word by tradition. Tradition is usually wrong. We found that out over the years. And yet for most people, the Bible is a confusing mix of disjointed stories and hard-to-understand meanings and just very much difficult to get their minds around. And they don't want to hear the truth anyway. You know, it's been said when a man who is honestly mistaken hears the truth, he will either quit being mistaken or cease to be honest. Let's talk about Sam for a moment. Sam was looking for employment. He tried many lines of work, but none of them suited him. He always had a deep interest in the Bible, so he thought, well, I'll try my hand at the ministry. So he goes down to the corner church, and he applies at the church. And the deacons there said, well, come back, and we'll take an interview. So at the interview, one of the deacons asked him, Sam, what part of the Bible do you like best? Well, sir, I like the New Testament best. Well, what book in the New Testament, Sam? What book? I think it's the book of parables. Would you kindly relate one of those parables to this council? Poor Sam, he's really up against it, but there was a possibility the members of the council didn't know the Bible any better than he did. So he forged ahead and took a stab at a parable, a Bible parable. Once upon a time, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. And the thorns grew up and choked that man. And he went on, and he didn't have any money, and he met the Queen of Sheba. She gave that man, sir, 1,000 talents of gold and silver and 100 changes of raiment. And when he was riding along under a big tree, his hair got caught in the limb and left him hanging there. And he hung there many days and many nights. And the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. One night while he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut his hair off. And he dropped down and fell on stony ground. And it began to rain, and it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And he hid himself in a cave and went out into the highways and byways and compelled them to come in. And so he went on and came to Jerusalem, and he saw Queen Jezebel sitting high up in a window. And when she saw him, she laughed. And he says, throw her down out of there. So they threw her down. He says, throw her down again. And they threw her down again, 70 times 7. And the fragments they picked up were 12 baskets full. Now, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? There was no one on the council who dared to ask any more questions, and so he was hired. You know, many people find the Bible as confusing as poor Sam. Lots of traditional notions, half-truths, just plain errors, swimming around in their heads. And they find sorting it out much too difficult, so they go to the pastor. And the pastor does the seminary dance and shuffle, and no matter if it doesn't make any sense, they accept it because he's the pastor. This is one reason Yahweh gives us the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to sort out right from wrong teachings, among other things, which leavening typifies. We analyze our beliefs annually, kind of like a spring cleaning, you know, at the start of the year. Passover, we go through and analyze what the Bible teaches. I want to turn to Numbers. I don't have this on slide. It's a last-minute thought, but I thought, you know, this is pretty important. I better get this in here. Numbers 28:17. And on the 15th day of this month is the Feast of 7 days. 7 days. And shall leavened bread be eaten. In the first day shall and holy convocation be, and you shall do no manner of servile work therein. Then verse 25, and on the seventh day you shall have an holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein. It's the seventh day, and we're wrapping up the feast then. Matthew 16, 11, he said, how is it that you don't understand that I spake not to you concerning bread, that you should be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they that he bade them not be aware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine, the teachings, what they were teaching, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. One definition of leaven is doctrine teachings that infiltrated and spreads throughout. And that's what leaven does, a little piece, a little sourdough, and it pretty soon the whole loaf is filled with leavening. And that's what error does. It starts small and spreads out. Look at history. I mean, you see it everywhere. The historical way that we've gotten so far off track in this world. To have a proper understanding of Yahweh's word, we have to use simple but surprisingly novel approaches. Take the scripture for what it says. You know, just take, don't go to tradition. Don't go to some cleric. Take it for what it says and not interpret traditional beliefs or popular notions into it. My sister was just talking to me this morning about someone that met with them out in Colorado, and she says, you know, from 12 years old, he had an interest in the scriptures, but nobody formally taught him, and yet he came to the same understanding that we have. And only Yahweh can do that. Only Yahweh can bring that into there. When you've got scholars who study all their lives and miss the mark of truth, and someone who doesn't have any formal knowledge is given this understanding. It's pretty amazing. So anyway, we find Yahshua battling the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and some of their traditions that held more weight than any scriptural authority. For instance, Matthew 23:23, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done. Don't neglect, you know, the first part of the tithe, but don't leave the other undone. Take the whole lump, the whole thing. You know, I find it significant that these Old Testament Jews didn't question the legitimacy of mercy and faith. How come they didn't say, oh, wait a minute, that's New Testament. Wait a while. We'll, you know, then we'll apply New Testament teachings when we get there. They didn't. They knew there was mercy and faith in the Old Testament. That's just one small example. It's just as much an Old Testament concept as New Testament. It has to be, or we would all be dead by now. You know, in similar fashion, many today embrace Jewish traditions more than Scripture. They focus on Jewish holidays like Hanukkah and Purim and neglect the commanded days. People ask us, well, do you keep these Jewish days? And we say, well, I'll tell you what, we have so much trouble getting people to keep the real commanded days that we worry about them. Plus, there's lots of traditional things that, miss the mark anyway. But, by the way, did you know that Purim is a Persian word? And it means lots, as in casting lots? The ancient practice worked like our horoscopes. They want to know what's going to happen that day, so they cast lots. And that's where Purim came from, to divine the future. So even some Jewish holidays have their pagan roots. You know, it's not exclusive to one religious, you know, sector. Everybody has their pagan holidays from pagan roots, it seems. Well, Jewish practices lead logically and precariously to the next step, and the most dangerous, renouncing the New Testament, of course, Yahshua Messiah, with that. Let's take a look at what the Jews say are the 613 laws of the Old Testament. You probably heard that. Well, you're keeping the Sabbath. What do you do about the 612 other laws? And so I want to look at that today. Why don't you keep them? You know, we try to observe Yahweh's commands in the way he intended to do. But there are some that applied just to the time of ancient Israel. And we'll go through that. For instance, Deuteronomy 22:8 says to make a low wall about 3 feet tall around your roof. That makes perfect sense for flat roofs. doesn't it? Perfect sense. You put a wall around it for safety because they lived up there. And we were up there. I remember Tel Aviv, the last day we were flying out of there. And beautiful city, by the way. It's all lit up, you know. But you're all on these flat roofs, and you're sitting there looking out over the... It was a memorable time. But they had a table over there, kind of a restaurant thing over there, and over here, I don't know, more chairs and stuff. So they lived up there. They don't have much problem with rain. You know, I don't know when they do get rain. I guess they can take care of it on a flat roof. But they don't have that trouble, so they can expand up into their... we have these vestibules out here, but we have to have a roof over ours because we get rain. At least we have been up until this year, but now we're getting it again. So anyway, we tried to observe Yahweh's commands in the way he intended. So when he told Israel, make a low wall over your roof, there was a meaning, there was a purpose behind it. Leviticus 25:34, the Levites are to redeem their homes in their Levitical towns. Their houses are redeemable, but the land surrounding them is not. To keep this law, we need first of all to know where the Levites are today, right? Where their fields are, and where their cities are. Now that poses a big problem because we don't know, basically. If we can't determine it, then we fail in this law. Does that mean that Yahweh's going to hold it against us? No, we can't keep this law no matter what we do. To destroy idolatry and its appurtenances in Deuteronomy 12:2-3, was one another law. Anyone care to go through the stores in December with a hammer and knock down all the Santa Clauses? I don't think I want to take that chance. We can't. We end up in jail. Not to allow anyone practicing witchcraft to live. There again, what would happen if we took this law into our own hands? Well, we wouldn't be running free, I'll tell you that. Then there are all the other laws pertaining to the high priest and the Levites. And being we're not under that Levitical priesthood, we're under the Melchizedek priesthood, that changes everything. These laws are going to pose a problem for us if we try to follow them. Like a person with a physical defect shall not serve in the sanctuary, Leviticus 21:7. Where's the sanctuary? Where's the priesthood? We get ourselves into real pickle if we sacrifice animals for sin today because that's Yahshua's job as our high priest. We're under a different priesthood, not Levitical, so we don't do the animal sacrifices. Does that mean we're breaking the law? Well, in Yahweh's eyes, he knows better. He knows that Yahshua is our sacrifice, so we, you know, go to Yahshua. We don't go to animals. It's his responsibility, and we best not meddle with that if we value our salvation. I know there are people out there who will sacrifice a lamb for Passover. And to me, that's very dangerous because what about Yahshua? What did he do? He replaced that sacrifice, and you're bringing it back. Hebrews 5:6, as he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and the Israelites weren't under it. So any of those laws wouldn't apply to them. Works both ways. They were under this Levitical order. All right. Here's the classifications. I did this one time in the magazine. I just robbed it for this message. But the law, quote, is all sorts of different aspects. It applies to different ways, in different ways to different people at different times, and so forth. So what we got to do is figure out what's for us. Those 613 laws, and by the way, that number is Talmudic. The Jews came up with this number. It's not written anywhere in Scripture. It's 613, but that's what they determined. I guess all the laws together. I don't know, but they were the Constitution of Israel. And those statutes were necessary for running a righteous government. And that's what it was, a theocracy, which means driven by a mighty one, theos. I don't want to use G-O-D, but that's basically what the translation is. So they had to have these. They include laws on how a ruler should conduct himself, as well as statutes governing political interactions between people. That was necessary to keep everything in harmony and peaceful. Laws on court proceedings and judgments, punishing of criminals, citizen behavior, social interactions and worship, on and on and on. That was because Yahweh set the Constitution. That's what it basically was. Many of these statutes are not in our power, of course, to comply with because we live under a Roman system. And just as Israel was in Babylon, they couldn't run the government. I mean, you know, that was not in their scope, which has assumed by many not Yahweh's prerogative and so forth. They want to do it too, but you can't do that. Israel, however, was under a theocracy early on, and the Bible was their constitution. Those laws dealing with worship, interpersonal relations, interactions are for everyone. Many cross over categories as well. The following is a quick look at some of these. A breakdown of major divisions. Okay, the governmental law. Things like the king must not have too many wives and horses. Deuteronomy 17, 16, and 17. I don't know how many kings stuck to that one. Most of them did not. The king must not have too much silver and gold. There's another one. Because it gets him distracted, obviously, and focus on something that wasn't necessary. Kind of interesting how our present administration, he doesn't get paid. He got enough money, he doesn't care. You know, it kind of leaves you free to do and to avoid the accusation while you're, you know, doing this for political, financial interest. But anyway, the king was not to have much silver and gold. Regulations about houses in walled cities, Leviticus 25, 29. Now, how can all these statutes apply to us? Obviously, they can't. They can't. So, to the answer, do you keep all 613 laws? I can't, but I will keep the ones that are salvational. We'll get into that. Then there's judicial law. Appoint impartial judges. Oh, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be? What if we had a Supreme Court that was impartial? Wouldn't that be something? They didn't have to make laws. We find that in Deuteronomy 1:17 and 16:18. A judicial court must not execute judgment on the testimony of single witnesses. So by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let all things be established. And that's in Deuteronomy and Numbers. I won't go through the passage, but anyone who knows the evidence must testify in a court case. That's like if someone sees an accident or something, you're supposed to stop and help and not take off. If you have knowledge in a court case, you're supposed to testify. Punish the false witness exactly as he sought to punish the accused. I love that one. Deuteronomy 19:19. If you're after get some guy hung and he finds out you're the cause, you know, you're a false witness, that could happen to you in return. So now how can this apply to us in a court system that's not ours? It can't. We can try to, you know, explain that we believe in two witnesses in a hearing, and we've done that we follow the biblical principle that you know, if there's going to be a capital case or something, we have to have two witnesses. And usually that disqualifies you because that's not how our system works. But anyway, moral law. This regulates relationships with fellow man. Don't bear grudge. That's a good one. Don't worry, don't wrong anyone in speech. That's Leviticus 25, 17. Don't curse father or mother, Exodus 21, 17. Keep your word. Deuteronomy 23:23. A man once promised YRM something when we first started out. Never followed through. We could have really have used it too, but never got it. Don't take revenge. Leviticus 19:18. Don't be superstitious. Leviticus 19:26. These things we can keep because they have to do with us personally. In our devotional life. So, you know, and a lot of this goes into the Ten Commandments as well, which is the next category, spiritual law. It says, observe the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. Keep the feast and Sabbath, Leviticus 23. We can do that. Eat only clean foods, you know, Leviticus 11. Observe the sabbaticals and jubilees, Leviticus 25. We can take a pretty good educated guess about the sabbaticals, but jubilees presents a little bit of a problem. And I believe, because Yahshua's going to return on a sabbatical or jubilee, and we're not to know the day or the hour, we would, you know, be a little bit, we could probably guess, say if we knew this, the jubilee, we knew that was the year, we can probably say, well, maybe Feast of Trumpets, that's a pretty good idea. You know, I'm just wondering if that's why that's still a fog for us, because we're not exactly sure. Slay the inhabitants of a city that has become idolatrous and burn that city. Well, again, that's governmental. Yahweh no longer wants animal sacrifices. Well, that's us, Hebrews 10:5. Animal sacrifices did not remove sin. Of course, Hebrews 10:11. They simply pointed to Yahshua the Messiah as the sacrifice that takes care of all of that. Man's statutes don't apply, and neither should they apply to things like who's allowed to marry. That was established by Yahweh at the beginning. That is a high spiritual law that we have no business messing with. That's not for the government to decide, or courts, which they've done. That's not in their purview. Civil law, order of inheritance. Well, that could be followed. Help a brother with his fallen beast of burden. You know, don't walk by, a good Samaritan type of thing, except with a beast that, you know, has a problem, you help him. Don't overcharge or underpay for an item. Go to the store, make a mistake, you or they. Make sure you're doing it right. Don't charge a believer interest. Deuteronomy 23:19-20. Some people believe that usury is 10%. I believe usury is any interest because it's for the use. It's where the word comes from. Use of the money. You don't do that for a believer. Houses are sold within a walled city may be redeemed within a year. Well, see, that goes back to the inheritance thing again. And we really can't apply that all the way. But most of these laws here are under our scope as man's laws as well. Then there are the ceremonial sacrificial law, governs worship. You can look it up in Isaiah 1, 11, and on into 20. Laws of sacrifices and offerings, Leviticus 1 through 7, lists all those sacrifices Yahweh commanded for each different thing. Depending on what kind of sacrifice you're coming to amend whatever fault you have or sin you committed, that was under their Israel's authority and not ours. Well, I want to shift now to heresies. You know, many have mistaken notions about the purpose of the Apostle Paul and his ministry. They believe he either started a new faith, which they believed that back then as well, based on the New Testament, or else he continued teaching a new faith started by Yahshua in the New Testament. An example of how the Apostle Paul ministered first to the Hebrew-speaking Jewish element is found in Acts 17. Here his sidekick Silas, and he come to Thessalonica, where there's a synagogue of the Jews in Berea. In verse 2, we read, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." Now the Apostle specifically went to the synagogue. He's going to teach them truth. And he went there 3 different weeks, 3 Sabbath days. He was a Hebrew. He wasn't a Gentile. And growing up as a Jew, he kept and taught Seventh-day worship. So he continued doing that when he was an evangelist. Kept teaching the Seventh-day worship. Yahweh's 7 annual feast days. And he continued doing so even after being instructed and trained by the resurrected Yahshua. Now, does that mean it did away? Well, yeah, we got to wait. You know, Yahshua, he hasn't died yet. He'll do away with that when he dies. Well, yeah, he said Yahshua spiritually, in some kind of manner, taught him these things. Why would he teach him these things if they've been abolished? Well, he wouldn't. So what he learned from Yahshua, he's teaching us, and we find the same things that Yahshua taught. Pretty clear. So, he was trained by the resurrected Messiah, and that's why he's an apostle. One of the hallmarks of an apostle was you had to see the resurrected Messiah, and he did, even though he wasn't there physically with the other guys. But later on, he was in contact with the resurrected Messiah, so he's called an apostle Paul. And so he continued doing this after being instructed by Yahshua. Another example is his letter to the assembly at the Greek city of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 10, where he connects to our fathers who were in the Exodus from Egypt. So we see that repeatedly he went to the synagogue and he kept the faith of the fathers. Didn't start something new. Oh, sure, there was a little bit of difference in the priesthood and the way that was conducted and sacrifices, you know. That did change because we're now under a different priesthood. But that didn't negate the rest of the Bible, as the Old Testament anyway, as many like to say. He didn't explain about any switch in the Sabbath through a resurrection. Both Jew and Gentile still kept the Sabbath. You know, when he went to these different places in Turkey, where's Debbie? She'll be back. I want to rib her a little bit. But, you know, when he went up into those cities in Turkey, he was going to groups of Jews who had come onto the faith. Messianic Jews, if you want to call them. He went to them, and then in those different cities, they would span out and, teach the truth to others there. So this is what he was doing, and he was teaching this to all of those who had an understanding of the Hebraic faith. But he made many people uncomfortable. Even some went as far as to call his ministry a heresy. Acts 24:14. He says, they call me a heresy, but so I worship the Elohim of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. That's Old Testament. He's still teaching it. Why didn't we hear this in the church years ago? Why didn't we hear this? We heard something entirely different. Paul included in his ministry and writings that he had learned from the resurrected Messiah. And obviously, he saw no contradiction there with combining fundamental Old Testament with what he had learned in the New under Yahshua. Saw no contradictions at all. So, this is some of the things we study during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We study our understanding of the Word and the teachings of the Bible. He said in Matthew 5:17 that he didn't come to destroy the law or prophets, but to fulfill or live out the Old Testament scriptures in obedience to his Father. And by that standard, many judge others today. Some say that Yahshua, by this confession, was a heretic. Yahshua said in John 10:35 that scripture cannot be broken. And yet for 2,000 years, persistent attempts have been made to break it. To break the New Testament away from the Old Testament. Scripture cannot be broken. Don't they read that and understand what it's saying? It's first written in Greek, they say. That has a powerful effect on the flavor of what's taught. Think about it. Grecian is not Hebrew. It's different. It's a different faith. A lot of paganism. When they say it was first written in Greek, you've already got a shift into something that's not in connection with the Old Testament. Just by that alone. Well, we've shown that it wasn't. It can't have been written first in Greek. It had to have been written in Hebrew, Hebrew apostles, Hebrew nuances in the writing, Hebrew vocabulary, all of these things, syntax, and all of these things that are in the, even that come out in the English, you could say that wasn't, and the idioms too. I mean, you don't bring in a Hebrew idiom when you're translating Greek. Why would you do that? Doesn't make any sense to you in Greek. So anyway, this is a feast of unleavened bread when we examine what we believe. We looked at key doctrines this week. We've had some good messages that went into some of these things and learned a lot, had some seminars. So today we look at some examples of heresy or anti-doctrine and see the very characteristics that influenced error from the word go, from the, well, even the first century. It's interesting you trace how all these changes came about. And it's amazing. I've documented, I want to do more study on it. I've documented like 12 different influences that got everything off track. From Gnostic and Mithraic religion had a powerful influence to heretics out there, to people writing apocryphal books like the Gospel of Peter and all these things. It goes on and on and on. You'd say, well, man, Christianity doesn't stand a chance. And it didn't. It just fell right into it. But that's amazing when you understand the history. In the most damaging of falsehoods ever concocted, Satan said to Eve that if she ate of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, that she shall not surely die. Just the opposite. He convinced her she would be wise and powerful and immortal, just like Yahweh. Wow. In a way, she had no context. You know, she didn't have any history to look back at. She had nobody to talk it over with. I guess she could have asked Adam, but he didn't know anything either. He was brand new. So I kind of, you know, you don't like what she did, but at the same time, you could understand it. I mean, this guy comes along. Think of his mind. Think of Satan. He could quote scripture backwards and forwards, and he did with Yahshua all the time, but he always put a twist on it. Always put a twist on it. Like when he tempted him up in the wilderness. But I mean, you're facing an amazingly intelligent being. Some people said that the serpent, the word serpent, really wasn't in the original. Because that's Hebrew, it means to hiss or mutter. He comes in very sly. Hey, Eve, listen to me. Don't listen to him. All you got to do is take of that forbidden fruit, because he knows if you do, you're going to be like him. He doesn't want you doing that. So, I mean, who knows? I mean, he could use some powerful things. So he convinces her. And that incredible enticement was more than she could handle. This satanic hoax appealed to a basic human craving for exaltation, self-exaltation, to be in charge of your own salvation, your own destiny, not a creator, but your own. You can be your own man, your own person. And this is the number one motivation for all heresies that develop from that point on. It's all about me. Why do you think the number one commandment is, thou shalt have no other mighty ones before me? Because that establishes all the rest. When you put Yahweh first, everything else follows that. We look to Yahweh for everything and not ourselves. You ignore that commandment and you start making yourself number one. So that's what happened during and after Christianity developed. The drive to make it all about me breaks the first commandment, which is fundamental. You shall have no other Elohim before me, not even yourself. You know, that's what he said in Deuteronomy or Exodus 22-3. Through the sin of rebellion, our original parents rejected Yahweh's warning and sought to be supernaturally wise, all-powerful themselves. Let's look at some. Now, some will say, well, you know, they didn't die. Well, they did. The Hebrew says, dying you shall die. That means the wheels of death started to move, and eventually they had a limited life. There's nothing that says they couldn't have kept on living, you know, perpetually. But now, dying, you will die. That means you started the death process in what you did. So they ultimately had an end to their life. What was Adam? 930 some years? I've forgotten now. But he did die. So that was not a lie. Ancient heresies in the Bible. See if whether there's parallels today. Yahweh made it clear to ancient Israel that worship of him was not to have any man-induced features, manipulations, man's ideas, traditions like we got today. That's what he said. It was to be Yahweh's way exclusively. We have no right or authority to change that or choose what we want. It is his exclusive right as our creator to demand it. And after all, he's the one we're worshiping. Don't we honor him? He said clearly in defining Israel's worship in Exodus 20, 23, you shall not make with me mighty ones of silver, neither shall you make unto you mighty ones of gold. An altar of earth you shall make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in all places where I record my name. See, just an altar was his worship. He didn't have to have a golden calf. He didn't have to have any other type of idol. His altar was his worship. The altar was the center of his worship, always. Just a dirt altar, basically, or a stone altar that hadn't been shaped or formed. Because once you start doing that, then you're making your own religion. And that's, of course, very symbolic. But that's what it's all about. And if you will make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. In other words, you don't cut it with a hammer and a chisel. For if you lift up your tool upon it, you've polluted it. Doesn't that say everything about our worship? If you make any changes, you add anything to it, you modify it in any way, you've polluted it. Keep the altar, the centerpiece of my worship, pure, without any changes, your own modifications. In other words, don't fiddle with my clear mandates. They were there for a purpose. They're given to you for a reason. The altar of sacrifice is the very worship of Yahweh. It was totally natural. In commanding this, he showed that worship was to completely be of him, with nothing inserted by man. He didn't want man-made input. He didn't want man-made ideas. He didn't want man-made holidays. He wanted his worship to be exactly the way he mandated it. And anything man adds to or takes away from Yahweh's worship corrupts, doesn't it? It corrupts. He wants his worship. Simply put, he decides how we will worship. In Exodus 32, we read that Moses was gone for weeks on Mount Sinai, getting the Ten Commandments and the rest of Yahweh's laws. Meanwhile, back at camp, the Israelites were taking matters into their own hands. He's not coming back. We need something to worship. We need a manifestation of Yahweh. See, they didn't exactly, when they made an idol, it was as a symbol of who they're worshiping. It wasn't this thing. They were worshiping that as an image of what they're really worshiping. So they convinced Aaron to take a golden calf as a centerpiece and, you know, manufacture it. And when they saw, well, I'm not going to go through the passage, we're getting a little long here, but the people lacked simple faith, convinced that Moses would not return. And notice this. They wanted to worship their own way, exactly what they were told not to do. So he fashions an idol and says, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. I don't think people realize how important feasts are. Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. Hold that statement. They dedicated a feast to Yahweh, but it was actually designed to suit themselves. In Matthew 15:8, Yahshua quoted Isaiah 29, when he warned of apostasy to come, he said, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips. They say a lot of the right things, but their heart is far from me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Are we able to prove our beliefs from the scriptures? That's what unleavened bread is all about, this feast. Not the only thing, but it's a major part of it. Each of us is instructed, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, to prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. When you come up against somebody, maybe a super Christian or somebody who wants to argue the Bible with you, are you able to defend yourself? You said you should be able to. You should know the passages. At least know the teaching. At least understand what they're saying is wrong, if it is. That's what he says. Prove all things and then hold fast which is good. When Israel's northern tribes split from the southern tribes, and that was in our little, what was that, game? I can't name it the name of it. Jeopardy. The Jeopardy game. When they did that, when they split from the southern tribes, King Jeroboam, and somebody rightly said the first king of the northern apostasy was Jeroboam, Fearing a loss of his 10-nation alliance, he worked to keep those nations from going down back to Jerusalem. Didn't want them going there. He wanted to set up his own alliance, his own kingdom. So what was his plan to keep his empire intact? Remember? Simple. Make his worship resemble their worship, right? That Yahweh had commanded, only with some key differences. Keep it up here, Dan and Bethel. Keep it up here. Keep the feast up here, he said. So what do we got? We got Israel went into apostasy put it this way. Let's start at the beginning. They came into the truth through the feast, right? Moses told Pharaoh, let my people go. Why? To keep a feast in the wilderness. That's what Yahweh told him to tell him. So they came into the truth through the feast. How are they getting into apostasy? Through the feast. See how central the feasts are? And when you make up your own feast, you're perverting everything. So when Aaron made that golden calf, he perverted worship, made his own feast. When Jeroboam established his own kingdom in direct opposition to Yahweh, he declared his own feast, made it the eighth month, it's tabernacles, and declared that they would come there and not go to Jerusalem. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your Elohim, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Someone asked one time why Dan isn't mentioned in one of the prophetic books. I believe it's because that's where the people went into apostasy first. Even as head of Israel, Jeroboam had no scriptural authority to set up any worship anywhere he felt like doing so. Worship was sanctified only where Yahweh put his name, where Yahweh himself said it's going to be. Notice what this wicked king did. 1 Kings 12:31. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest people. He did the reverse, making priests of people he should not have done, which were not of the sons of Levi. He created his own priesthood, kicked out the Levites, and which was a clear violation of biblical law. The Levites were the priests. He had to have gone through them. If you want a biblical model of what churchianity has done to falsify the truth, look no further than Jeroboam. Same thing. The leaven has expanded. But this apostate king isn't finished yet. 1 Kings 12:32, and Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that's in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he made. He established his counterfeit worship at a counterfeit time, changed the day, and made a commanded feast. Well, it's where the feasts are where truth began with Moses, and it's where the truth was perverted. Feasts are so important. Jeroboam instituted a religion based on a design to make the people worship basically him. And he wanted to be in control. We look at the audacity of this man and wonder how he could profane clear biblical mandate for his own benefit, for his own serve himself, in such an overt apostasy. He could do it because he had no respect for the one he claimed to worship. He had no respect for Yahweh. He respected no one but himself. He worshiped himself. The historical record shows that such heresies didn't end with Jeroboam. This was the start of something bigger. There was heresy going on even in the time of the New Testament apostles and afterwards. Unorthodox teachings led to the dramatic perverting of true worship early on. Ever heard of the Didache? It looks like it should be pronounced Didache with an E on the end. If you read it, you'll find out some of the things that the church has picked up. If I recall right, it's talking about This is early Christianity, like the 3rd century or something. And they wrote down, you know, how you should conduct worship and all of that. And one of them is baptism. You dunk them 3 times. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if they're, for some reason you can't dunk them, you sprinkle water on their head. Yeah, this is early on this happened. So, you know, things like this were influencing the church very early on. And, of course, the Apostles' Creed, you know, was changed like 12 times. It's still called the Apostles' Creed. And we used to sing it, not sing it. But I guess if they had music, we would have sung it. But we used to repeat it every Sunday. And I didn't know why. But we look at the audacity of man to change his own worship. If you don't get annual course corrections like this feast in what you believe, you can easily get off track. That's how important this feast is. These heresies didn't end with Jeroboam, and they are still going on. And it's perverted the worship so far that the apostles wouldn't even recognize if they walk into most churches today. They would say, this isn't what we taught. This isn't how we conducted our worship. Why did Paul go into the synagogues on Sabbath after Sabbath to teach the people? Why did he express an urgency that he must by all means keep this feast in Acts 18:21? Why? Not one word was ever said about changes of obedience, in obedience. In fact, time and again, the apostles confirmed the Old Testament its statutes. We already mentioned 4,000 times. The Old Testament is brought into the New Testament in different ways. 4,000 times. And they'll say the Old Testament's done away. We don't, that's just for Jews. Look at a few excerpts of Peter's famous Acts 2 speech at Pentecost. And there we have, again, in the New Testament, the feast of Pentecost. Following Yahshua's ascension. Rather than announcing a new regime was now in force with different sets of rules brought by Yahshua, what did he say? He continued confirming the Old Testament foundation of faith. 2:16, he said, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he goes on. Let me freely speak to you about the patriarch David. Why is he doing this? Because the Old Testament was still important. And the teachings are still there. And that he is both dead and buried. His sepulchre is with us to this day. By the way, he hasn't gone to heaven. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that Elohim has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would rise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, Sheol, neither his flesh did see corruption. He said, David has not ascended into the heavens. Yahweh said unto my sovereign, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes your footstool. The Apostle Paul didn't begin a new religion in his letters to Rome, Corinth, and Galatia. He didn't start something new. He simply was bringing these Gentiles into the fold. You know, that was the command, you know, go out and teach all nations. Nothing altered in the teachings of Yahshua. Well, getting a little long-winded here. We'll try to wrap this up. Yahshua warned in Matthew 7:13, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way. It's the easy religion. Just go with it. Just have faith. You're saved by grace, and once you're saved by grace, there's nothing you can do about it, John Calvin said. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, but because straight is the gate, that means narrow. It's straight. And narrow is the way which leads unto life. Few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You know, I always enjoy this feast because it gives us a chance to review what we believe, to re-examine our beliefs, to hash out some things that we maybe not have consider before, as the brethren bounce the, you know, things back and forth on us and, you know, among each other. It's great. I pray this week has been a special blessing to each of that have come. And we're so glad you did. You know, it's something we look forward to, especially the pilgrimage feasts that happen three times a year. We look forward to gathering again at the next one, Pentecost. And then, of course, the big one where everybody seems to want to connect is, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles. And we pray that you're planning on that too, because that's hopefully we'll be better organized. We'll have better accommodations and so forth. We're working on it. But as you know, we had to throw a lot of things together to make this one work. But we'll be working on it. So at this time, at the end of a feast, we always have the Aaronic blessing. So if you please rise, Yahweh says he'll bless you when you come before him at his feast days. So we're going to ask him then to put a blessing on all of us, that he will be with us the rest of the time, the rest of the year, and that we can come together again and worship him in spirit and truth. Numbers 6:23, and Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Hallelujah.